The scene is a hospital several years ago. The cast, my wife and I, our daughter, are very young at that stage. And like the story we're going to see now, practically paralyzed. And in both stories, we see Jesus has authority. And in my story, I discovered that Jesus has authority. And in that story, which is set in the hospital, there we are praying desperately for our daughter who is unwell and, yes, practically paralyzed. And then, as it happened, she died. And at the hospital later that evening, speaking to the doctors about that, and then later when we were committing her to the earth, the minister who was in charge of that particular thing said, well, Wanyeki, if it wasn't for your daughter, if you asked why your daughter, now whose daughter would you want to die? And I learned then that God has authority over my life. Whether I accept it or not, that's just life. God has authority. But I have better news for you, because we will see a different form of authority today. And it's in the story that Neil read for us. But I hope that you will hear a little bit of the authority that God has. The scene is probably Peter's home, an overcrowded room in which Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees, the caste is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and they have heard of Jesus, and being the religious Ofsted of their time, they have come to inspect Jesus' teaching, and he's the young, untrained teacher, and they are the guardians of the religious establishment. And there is a man, paralyzed and desperate for healing. As we shall see, he's paralyzed both physically and spiritually. He can't move a muscle to save himself physically, and he's entirely dependent on others for any form of movement. He's dependent on them for his personal care as well. What a picture of the spiritual state of this man. Spiritually, he is totally impotent. His sins have separated him from God, as we shall see. Jesus sees both forms of his impotence. His spiritual paralysis is not, as we may be tempted to think, necessarily the trigger for his physical paralysis, but both are clearly a devastating condition. Now his friends, they come in carrying him, but cannot reach Jesus on account of the crowds. And Mark tells us there were four in number, but Luke doesn't tell us how many there are. And then we have Jesus, the same one I was praying for that many years ago for our daughter. And here, Jesus calls himself, did you notice it? The Son of Man. To us, that phrase means very little. But to the original hearers, they actually had Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 ringing in their ears, and this is what they probably were hearing. In my vision at night, this is Daniel 7, 13, I looked, and there before me was one like, you have it, the Son of Man. Coming with clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and the peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That means Jesus was both human, but he was taking on the title of the Messiah. Do you hear that from Daniel? The one who is going to come and judge the world. And he has the authority of the Father to do and to be what God is. The Son of Man judges at the end of time, from what we've heard in Daniel. But now in this passage, Jesus chooses to judge now. And he looks at this man and he says, your sins are forgiven now. So the title, the Son of Man, means one with the authority of God. And with that in mind, I believe the temple leaders are not here to do a straightforward inspection of Jesus. They have a clear agenda, and that is to nail Jesus. So the scene is set for drama, and the passage does not disappoint because, but don't take my word for it, please look at verse 26. Do you see it in verse 26, that passage? Everyone was amazed. The Greek word for that actually is only used here. in this passage, amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe at this story that has just happened. And they have said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, we need to ask ourselves, why has Luke, who's written, I have carefully investigated from the beginning everything and decided to write an orderly account, why has he included this story? I want to suggest two reasons. First, the extraordinary faith of these men who bring their paralyzed friends to Jesus. That's the first one. And secondly, the extraordinary response Jesus has to their action. Both the action of the friends and Jesus' own response to their faith center on one word. And it's the word I want us to think about, and that is authority. That Jesus has authority. They believe Jesus has authority, that is his friends, and equally Jesus says he has authority to do, not only to do what they ask of him, but much more. He has authority to heal and to forgive sins. So we'll take these two points, Jesus' authority, and then in a moment we'll ask ourselves, so what? The implications of that authority on us. So the first point, Jesus has authority. In the story that goes before this particular one, Jesus has demonstrated that he has authority over diseases, over leprosy, actually, to be precise. And this story now presents him as one who has authority over sin. And both stories begin to edge us ever so closer to understanding who Jesus is and what his priorities are and what he has come to do. What have we seen? These men come carrying their paralyzed man, and Jesus says to them, to the man, your sins are forgiven. Please notice that the focus is not on the nature of healing itself in this story, but on the authority that can forgive sins. And this is tied to the identity of the person who has that authority, and that is Jesus. And we are going to see that Jesus' invisible authority to forgive sins is authenticated by his visible authority to heal. So what authority does Jesus have? Firstly, it is the type of authority that is encased in compassion. Please observe that in verse 20. Do you see that? The four men come and they practically force their way out to Jesus. But there is no impatience in Jesus. Instead, he sees their faith, not their apparent insolence for presenting themselves so rudely before him. Their faith, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the trigger for his compassion. So that's the sort of authority he has. But Jesus' authority is also divine. Do you see that in verse 21? See that? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Luke has prepared us for that criticism in verse 17. Do you see it in verse 17? One day, Jesus was teaching, and there it is, Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting there. He's prepared us for that. They have come from every village, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord is there to heal the sick. See, the experts are there to scrutinize the teachings of this new rabbi, as we have said. So all the big guns are there. What an offstead. But you see, Jesus has brought this actually upon himself, hasn't he? He has been doing very unusual things. In chapter 4, verse 31, we see that he has driven out unclean spirits. And the leaders, the offstead team, the teachers, the men in charge, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees in the temple are not in the act. In chapter 4, verse 38 onwards, he has healed many. Do you see it in chapter 5, verse 1? He has not only gathered a team of disciples around himself, but when he took them fishing, there was an extraordinary miracle of the boat almost sinking because of the haul of fish that he brought out. And in 5:12, he has healed a man with leprosy by reaching out and touching this man, and he doesn't even contract this disease. And these are the things that have brought the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws out. Now, as soon as Jesus' teaching is intruded upon by the paralyzed man, he utters these words, your sins are forgiven. And that is when his critics really go into gear. At one level, actually, they are quite right to do that because They ask for them to ask, who can forgive sin but God alone? They're quite right to ask that, because indeed only God can forgive sins. Because if I was to punch someone and a friend was to say to that person, you are forgiven, was to say to me, I am Awanyeki, you are forgiven, and I'm the one who has punched that person, it makes no sense. Because it is the person that I have punched. It's their responsibility, and only they can ask me for forgiveness. So only God has the authority to forgive sins, because he's the one who has been sinned against. Therefore, Luke is trying to get us to think, if this man claims to forgive sins, who does he think he is? Answer, he must think he's God. If he claims to forgive sins, he's claiming clearly to be God. But as far as they are concerned, the implications of that claim are far too outrageous to be given any serious consideration. So Jesus, as far as they are concerned, must be a fraud, and legally he's a blasphemer. And that's why they say in verse 21, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They don't see his authority yet. And therefore they jump into the conclusion that he can't be God, so they dismiss him as a fraud and a crank. But wait, Jesus is actually ahead of the game. And Luke draws our attention to that fact. It is one thing to claim to be God, and quite another to actually prove it. And Luke has given us a heads up for the problem in verse 17, which we referred to a moment ago. Do you see that? The power of God was present to heal. That power cannot be given to a fraud. That power cannot be given to a blasphemer. Therefore, we must therefore take notice of the person by whom that power comes. And we see this power in two ways. I want to suggest the first. The first is we see it in the fact that Jesus is able to see what they are thinking. That's the first thing. Do you see it in verse 22? Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things? So in verse 22, we see a demonstration of Jesus' power to see the unseen, their unspoken thoughts. However, it's not unheard of for people to guess what other people are thinking. So although it's quite remarkable, more proof is offered here to show that he has power. And here is the second one, that he has the authority. The second demonstration of this power comes in the words, your sins are forgiven. But again, it's not hard to say the words, your sins are forgiven, because actually no one can actually see that those words have had any efficacy. Such words have no more effect, really, than a foot of a rabbit that someone might keep in their bag or at home to ward away evil spirits. That's why he asked them, which is easier, to say to this person, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet, and go and walk? Clearly the former, because there is no way to demonstrate that it has actually worked. But to confess forgiveness and then to follow it up with a physical manifestation of that healing right there and then, well, that must prove that he has power and the authority of God behind him. If he can say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, well, that's a different category of authority entirely. But do you see further proof in verse 25? The man, then, he's healed. The power has been authenticated. Jesus has authority. But in verse 25, the man himself gets up and he demonstrates that he has been healed and therefore that God, Jesus, has power by going home rejoicing, certain that both his spiritual paralysis and clearly his physical paralysis have been reversed. He can walk now. And spiritually, he can also walk because his sins have been forgiven. And today, Jesus wants us to know that our sins are forgiven, which then leads us to the second point, the implication of that authority on us. You see, the friends of the paralyzed men are ingenious in the faith, and they take extraordinary expenses, steps and expenses to bring their friends to Jesus. You know, they'll sort the roof out afterwards. Now, if you and I have faith in Jesus, we are going to do a great deal more than we tend to do to bring them to Jesus, won't we? And it will be demonstrated in our prayers, if we have faith in Jesus, to do what he has done in that story, in our witnessing, in using a resource like this, Uncover, and just inviting our friends to open it with us, to invite people to the gospel and its talks, which are always on the calendar. It's going to be reflected in the company of the people we keep. Now, what does Jesus see when he looks at you and when he looks at me? Does he see faith like the faith of these four men? Now, if you have faith, we will bring people to Jesus, confident that Jesus will respond to them in compassion. But does bringing people to God feel like hard work? Well, the problem is, it's not that it's hard work. The problem is that you and I need to activate faith in Jesus, and we need to see people with eyes of love. Faith and love that are prepared to do unorthodox things, like these men did, to bring people to Jesus. That is why, that way, it will not feel like taking people to Jesus is heavy work. Probably you remember that Neil Diamond lyric. Here's a song. The road is long with many awaiting turns that leads us to who knows where. Who knows where, but I am strong. Strong enough to carry him. He isn't heavy. He's my brother. So long we go, his welfare is my concern. No burden is he to bear. We'll get there, for I know he would not encumber me. He isn't heavy. He is my brother. If I am laden at all, I am laden with sadness, that everyone's heart isn't filled with gladness. I am alone for one and another. It's so long, long a road, from which there is no return. While we are on the way to live, why not share? And that load won't weigh me down at all. It isn't heavy, and he isn't heavy. He is my brother. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that as we see people that we can bring to Jesus, that we would see them with eyes of faith, and that they are not heavy because they are our friends, they are our brothers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.